So here's my one-minute review. We're studying eschatology, right? What's that?
Study of
the last things, final things. And we've been working through the big stuff of eschatology, the return of Christ, the intermediate state, what happens to people when they die, and then the resurrection of the dead. Last time we talked about the judgment, final judgment. And so one last major thing to talk about today, and then starting next week, we'll get into the spicy stuff where people disagree all the time. This is what everybody's been waiting for. But first we have just the basics. And that is the final state, theologians call it, or the new heavens and the new earth, or some people just think of it as heaven. What happens after the final judgment, right? We talked about that last time. Then what happens? So let me begin first with a quote by a Dutch theologian who taught at Calvin Seminary back in the day when it was a very solid seminary, Anthony Hukema. And he says that he's talking about just what did Christ come to do. He says, the total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem the entire creation from the effects of sin. Now, that's important. And I talked about this early on, we've got creation, fall, redemption, new creation. So we have to understand that Jesus, he is the Redeemer, he's the Savior, but he isn't just our personal Savior. We talk about that a lot in the church, and that's true. It's accurate that, do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Yes, I do. And so on. But we need to have kind of a bigger picture of his work, his redemption. It's not just about saving a few individuals here and there. It is about redeeming the entire creation from the effects of sin, as Hukema says, undoing all of the fall. And not just undoing it, we'll see, but actually bringing a new glory to mankind and to the created world and so on. So I think it's the best way for us to speak about the final state, what happens after the judgment, is that we enter a new heavens and a new earth. You hear me use that phrase a lot. And I think that's important. And we get that phrase just straight up in the Bibles in a couple of places. Revelation 21, verse 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. So right there, new heaven, new earth. So any questions? Good, we'll move on. The book of Revelation... This is good to know right now because I'm going to sort of pay it out later on, however many weeks down the road it will be. The book of Revelation, so much of it is just picking up on Old Testament themes and phrases and pictures, like especially from the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and kind of reworking them. All right, we have a generational gap here. For those of the younger generation, it's like remixing music where somebody will take a song from an earlier, some earlier song and kind of use that and then create a new song based on that or using parts of that. See, that it won't, Beverly will understand. Elias will understand. So a few, but if you haven't heard a remix, don't worry, it's all right. But just to say that... Revelation, it's picking up all sorts of ideas from the Old Testament and weaving them in. And so this idea of a new heavens and a new earth comes up in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And on it goes. So the book of Revelation is not coming up with this idea of a new heavens and a new earth. It's there in Isaiah already. And there are other passages we could talk about, some that I want to point to because I think they are they're indications of this. They're not necessarily using that same phrase, new heavens and new earth, but it's using that concept. And one important one is Matthew 19, verse 28. I'm getting there. This is in the, after Jesus has talked with the rich young ruler, you know, the guy who's real wealthy, and Jesus tells him, go sell everything, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And just makes the observation to the disciples that, you know, people who have lots of wealth and possessions, it's hard, it's not impossible, but that's a challenge for entering the kingdom of God, because we get greedy, we make idols of it, and so on and so on. And the disciples, who may have been successful businessmen, fishermen, we don't know how good their fishing business was. With some you have an indication that it was a fairly large family business with other employees and so on, but some of them, hard to say. But anyway, and at least one of them, Matthew himself, was a tax collector, which that was a pretty cush job. You made a lot of money. People hated your guts, but you know, made a lot of money. So anyway, but they gave all that up, and they asked Jesus, well, if it's so hard for a rich person to be saved, you know, who then can be saved? And they go on. Peter says, we've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? Okay, that's a crass paraphrase of it, but that's kind of what he is asking. What then will we have in the new heavens and the new earth, or you know, in the kingdom of God? And Jesus says to him, Matthew 19, 28, truly I say to you, now the ESV here translates new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the ESV, I just noticed this, translates new world there, but it also has a footnote. The Greek word there is the regeneration, all right? And that's how probably, I feel like more translations go that direction, translate, you know, in the regeneration or in the renewal of all things. It's not talking about personal spiritual regeneration when you become a believer, when you come to faith. We talk about that as regeneration, and that's true. John chapter 3, new birth, and all that sort of thing. But Jesus is talking about something bigger. He's talking about the universe being reborn, regenerated, coming to true spiritual life, we could say. So that also is this concept of a new heavens or a renewed heavens and earth. So Matthew 19:28, we get again, a different term, but talking about the same concept, and that's in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And there it refers to the restoration of all things. So it's talking about, you know, the created world, the fallen world, all of that being restored to the way it's supposed to be. Okay. So, new heavens and new earth, we get that phrase a couple of times, and then we get that concept being referred to in other places as well, where it's looking forward to, you know, the future, the end, and it's not saying, you know, it's just the end, or it's saying there's a renewal of all things, a restoration of all things, a regeneration, and so on. Okay, so why is this important? A couple of reasons. Number one is, I think it's important to remember this implies the ongoing physical existence of the world. Okay? Let's think about this. If our bodies are raised physically, resurrected, we need a physical place to live, right? Physical body has, you need a place for it to be. So if we are going to be raised physically, we need a physical space, you know, place to exist and to live and so on. So it's implied by the whole idea of a resurrection. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because we often, I'm talking generally in the evangelical church, you know, we'll talk about, you know, dying and going to heaven. And that often, it can imply, it doesn't always, but it can imply the idea that, well, we just kind of go up and float on the clouds. And I remember Dr. Davis from First Presbyterian once talking about, like, it's we're sitting on Cool Whip or something up in the sky. You know, that's not the idea, that we're just sort of floating around like, you know, perfectly holy and righteous Casper the Friendly Ghosts up there. So there can it can get you into problems if you only talk in that way, that, you know, we die and we go to heaven. I don't have a problem with that, as long as we understand that heaven really refers to a new heavens and a new earth, a renewed earth, which will be physical. It will be different. It will be changed. I mean, you see this in history. It happened in the Christian church that you would get these sects, or heresies in some cases of one, and I've made reference to this in, at times. If you didn't remember the name, it's fine. But Gnosticism was an early Christian, well, quasi-Christian or sub-Christian way of thinking, which really just said, you know, the body's worthless. It's all about kind of the spiritual life, and that's what's important, and we need to be set free from our body. So in a sense, you can do whatever you want with your body. You could, and so some people took that and they were like, all right, well, I'm going to starve myself and, you know, flog myself, and you know, you could go in that direction. Or some would be like, well, I can do whatever I want with my body because it doesn't matter. So they can live, you know, in all sorts of sin, because it doesn't matter. It's all about what's in, you know, inside in your heart spiritually. That, you know, that wrong theological perspective can work itself out in different sinful sorts of ways. And we need to kind of attack the root of that and just say, no, it, our physical bodies are important. And that implies that the final state will be, it will have a physical nature to it. Like I said, it'll be different. There won't be the effects of sin and the fall and so on, but it will still be physical. So that's that is the Orthodox doctrine. All right? I'm officially proclaiming it to you, that the final state is a new heavens and a new earth, or a renewed heavens and earth. This is something that I run into periodically, regularly enough that it's a thing that's on my radar screen. There is the idea out there that, well, wait a minute, I thought everything gets burned up at the end. There's the earth, the fallen world that we live on. It's going to get burned up, and then who knows, something else happens, or the Lord snaps his fingers and there's a whole new earth that's made. I learned this recently that apparently that's the way of thinking in Lutheran theology. I'm just going based on what I read somewhere. So if you are Lutheran and have better information, you can correct me. There's really not a lot of passages that can be used to support that notion, except there is one that we probably, that would come to mind, and this is the one that people appeal to, and it's 2 Peter chapter 3, so we should turn there and just take a look at it. 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll see that the heading of the chapter in the ESV is the day of the Lord will come, so obviously we're looking at, you know, issues of eschatology here. Starting in verse 10, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? That's strong language there. So what do we make of that? If, you know, if the world is going to be renewed, how do we make these things jive together? Well, I don't think that Peter's really trying to say, hey, everything gets burned up and then the Lord sort of creates just out of nothing this whole new world. A couple of things point in that direction. First of all, actually, I didn't read this verse, but if you go back up to verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So there's fire language, right? Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So that's linking, you know, this fire with judgment of the ungodly. And we saw that when we looked at the judgment, the final judgment, judgment of the wicked, of unbelievers. And if you remember, when we looked at that, some of those passages that talk about, you know, the unbelievers being cast into, you know, eternal fire and so on. It's not saying that they get burned up, annihilated. We had a whole discussion of this last time on annihilationism. There's that big word again. We saw that really the fire, that's just an image of judgment, of torment, because fire hurts. Don't touch it. But it's not trying to say, you know, just you go up in smoke. So that's true for unbelievers in the judgment. And so I think the same principle would apply to the new heavens and the new earth. It's not meant, it's just an image of judgment. So there's that. Verse 7, I think, indicates that fire, it's for the purpose of judgment, destruction or judgment of the ungodly. And then verse 10 as well, if you read carefully, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Okay, so that's saying the earth, you know, what's done on it, it will be exposed. That implies, well, it has to still exist. It's just this fire of, you know, judgment. It's exposing what's there on the earth. I mean, you think of the picture. I mean, you've seen, you know, places that have had a forest fire or whatever, brush fire, all of the stuff that's covering it is gone and it's just sort of bare rock or bare field, right? It's exposed what's underneath the surface. And that's the idea here, is that the fire, it reveals what's under the surface, what's really there. Because we all can be easily, you know, misled, deceived. We can misperceive things based on just the surface impression, what we see. What this is saying is that, you know, in the judgment, you know, the reality is going to be exposed, and judgment will be based on that, not on how good things or how bad things may seem right now. Fire, it's for the purpose of exposing what's there. But that implies that what's there is still there in some respect. Does that make sense? That sounded kind of confusing when I just said it. Bob's just laughing at me. Kind of along with the idea of exposing, it's also an idea of purification. And you get this concept in the Bible that fire is, it refines things as well. So even the godly, we can say, it's as if we go through a fire to be purged. I can point to different passages, but you can think of Jesus, no, I think it's John the Baptist, who talks about, you know, or maybe it's Malachi. Well, anyway, I think you get biblical language of, you know, a refiner's fire. It's purifying, and it's parallel to a launderer's soap, you know, something that cleanses, something that purifies. So in the last day, yeah, we will be fully and completely cleansed and purged of all the last remnants of sin and the fall. So I think verse 10 is not, when you read it carefully, I don't think it's saying that the earth gets, you know, goes up in smoke and there's just ashes left over. Actually, I have a couple more arguments in case anybody's inclined to argue with me. I need more coffee. I meant to have another cup before I came this morning, and we were running out of time. I was making eggs. Deviled eggs. But anyway, that Dutch theologian I mentioned earlier, he argues that the word for new that's used in New Heavens and New Earth passages, he says it refers to new in nature or quality, in contrast to, there are two different words for new in the New Testament. The other word for new means new in time or origin. And he says that the new heavens and the new earth is talking about new in nature or in quality, but not, it's not the word for new in terms of time or origin. I thought that was interesting. I didn't actually take any time to really look at the footnotes and details on that, so I'm not going to die on that hill. But some other passages that you need to bear in mind here, Romans chapter 8, and we've referred to this passage before. Starting in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 21, "The creation's longing to be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So the created world, the created order, is longing for liberation, freedom. It's not longing to be snuffed out, right? The idea is, you know, the fallen world, it's kind of, you know, being oppressed or imprisoned and is longing for that to be removed, but it's not longing to just be snuffed out of existence. And then we could also look at Old Testament passages, and anyway, I think I've probably flogged this dead horse sufficiently by this point. Point being, that is the picture, that's the biblical doctrine, that the world, it's not, you know, obliterated and then maybe, you know, God starts all over from scratch. It's the idea of renewal, of, you know, purification and perfecting of the creation, including us. So again, if you think of the analogy just in terms of the perspective of our resurrection, I think that's the picture. It's kind of like the creation is going to undergo a resurrection. So there will be similarities, including physicality. There will be some differences. No more mosquitoes and nasty things. No more palmetto bugs.
Broccoli?
That's a sermon illustration for another day. There's an amusing story, but I'm not going to get into it right now because there may be broccoli in the kitchen.
That's what Rob was going to bring with broccoli salad, not talking into banana pudding instead.
Thank you. The church thanks you. Okay. Any questions on that? I want to then kind of get into some application points, but just so we're all clear on the biblical teaching, a biblical picture. Let's talk about some application points. That's the final state, new heavens, new earth. We'll be resurrected, living there. What are we going to do for eternity? Won't we get bored? You know, I mean, doing anything for too long probably gets boring. Homework gets boring if you do it for too long. It's real exciting for the first 6 hours, right? Yeah. Or, yeah, I mean, all sorts of stuff that we enjoy. It's like if that was all we did, eventually you get kind of tired of it. So, I don't know. I think it's a question that people do wonder about, partly because we can't even imagine what eternity is going to be like, right? So that's part of our problem.
Beats the alternative.
It beats the alternative of, you know, judgment. We understand that. I don't want to be, you know, punished eternally, but what are we going to be doing? And so that's a legitimate question. We don't want to just think about the new heavens and the new earth in terms of what it's not going to be. You know, it's not going to be bad. It's not going to be judgment. But positively, what will we be doing? I think that's a good question. Maybe you never thought to ask it before, but I think it's a question that we should puzzle over a bit. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God,
enjoy
Him forever. So right there, we've got the makings of an answer. Glorifying God, enjoying Him forever. So glorify, well, I mean, obviously that involves worship. So there will be worship in the new heavens and the new earth, and that's the picture that we see when Revelation 4 and 5, you're getting a glimpse of worship in heaven. And it looks pretty good. It doesn't look boring to me. We'll glorify God forever. That's why going to worship now is important. It prepares us for that, and it helps sort of whet our appetite for it. Obviously, if you got nothing on going to worship now, then yeah, the new heavens and new earth is going to sound pretty dull to you. That means we need to work on acquiring the taste now. Like, there are certain things that are like that in life that maybe that are fantastic, but the first time you try them, maybe don't go down so well. Like black coffee, for example. It took me a while to enjoy it, but now I enjoy it. And broccoli would be another thing. Anyway, you get the idea. Sometimes we have to work at kind of molding our tastes to things that at first we're not so crazy about, but then it can, after a while, we think, hey, this is good. Broccoli would be a case in point for me. I love broccoli now. So yes, there will be broccoli in heaven. That's the short answer.
just a question. Do you have 1 Corinthians 2:9 on your things to talk about?
I feel like it. Yes.
Yep. I'll be quiet.
All right, we'll get there. So that's the glorifying part, worship. But we will glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That will be part of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is just one of those things where almost by definition, we can't even imagine what that will be. You think about it. The greatest joy that you experience in this life, whatever that is, maybe there's all sorts of things that give you just incredible joy. The new heavens and new earth, it will exceed that infinitely. What could be better than, here's, the greatest thing I can think of. What could be better than that? Well, almost by definition, I I don't know what could be better than that, right? So that's part of the, I want to say challenge that we have. It's just where our finite minds, we kind of reach our limit there. And so we just have to kind of keep coming back to it, that you know, heaven is, it's not going to be dull. It won't be boring. We will be enjoying it. Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He doesn't specify what those are, but that's it says enough that there will be pleasures forevermore, enjoyment forever. Of all sorts. So I think our shorter catechism, it really is a great place to come back to as we think about, I mean, we often think about it in terms of, you know, what's your mission in life? Well, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yeah, that's not just your mission for this life. It's also saying, this is the way you're going to be spending forever, eternity. So glorifying God and enjoying Him. And important that we think about both sides of that equation. The glorifying part, I think we get that a little more readily, but enjoying God forever. Again, if you don't really enjoy God now, why would this sound, why would, you know, resurrection and, you know, the age to come, why would that sound attractive to you at all? If you're not interested in God now, you're not going to want to be in heaven.
I heard a sermon on this one time, and the guy said that you won't think heaven's boring because you won't be you. You're a new creation and a glorified body.
Yeah.
And you're not going to be you.
That's a good, I like that sort of twist on it. We are going to be quite different. I mean, there's continuity, right? It's us being raised to new life, but we're going to be so dramatically changed. C.S. Lewis has got some great stuff on this. He's got a sermon, The Weight of Glory, where he just kind of gets you to think about the transformation that's going to come over, not just you, but other people. And, you know, these people that, you know, are around us all the time that we maybe don't take much notice of, or who get on our nerves a lot. Bob knows I'm teasing. That's not going to happen. And in fact, if we were to see them now, C.S. Lewis has this kind of passage in that sermon. Like, if we were right now to see a glorified saint, we would fall down. We'd be tempted to worship them because it would be so unbelievable, inconceivable. So that's a good point. And those are just the glorified saints. Then there's God Himself. This is a good transition. One thing we do know about the final state is what's called the beatific vision. Who's heard that term? I've used it. I've dropped it once or twice. Yeah, a few. It's okay if you've never heard it. It's the blessed vision, and the idea is this is beholding the face of God, seeing God. This has actually been a huge theme in the history of Christian theology, because this was really viewed as this is the ultimate. In the new heavens and the new earth, we get to see God. Let's hear some passages. Psalm 27, verse 4. I love Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of his life. And the psalmist, you know, David there, it's not just, well, until I die, you know, I want to be in the temple and worship and so on. When he's talking about all the days of his life, he means, you know, all the days for eternity. And the one thing he's seeking after is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. So at the very end of the Bible, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, no longer, and the new Jerusalem, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So it says it straight up right there, Revelation 22. They will see his face. I'm sorry, I can't tell you what that will look like, because no man has seen him and lived. We couldn't see him now, but it's saying that we will. And there are other passages we could look at that have all this language of, you know, kind of gazing upon the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, you know, being in the presence of God. I'm working on. I bought a book last November. It's like 400 something pages. It's all on this topic, the beatific vision, because that's how important a theme it's actually been historically, and we don't really talk about it a lot. So I want to start talking about it more, because there it is, Psalm 27. There it is, Revelation 22. Other passages we could look at. And so that is part of what we will be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Few other things we could say that we'll be doing. and here I'm kind of just drawing out some implications of stuff that we know. You know, the new heavens, the new earth, it's a restoration, it's a glorification of the first heavens and the first earth. So it's creation, it's cleansed from sin, it's purified, it's glorified. So there's also going to be all sorts of differences there, but that there will also be similarities. So consider this. Resurrected bodies have to eat, don't they? Jesus did. After he was raised, he ate fish. That may be the only specific that is mentioned. But he also says, you know, and he's going to drink of the cup of the new covenant in the when the kingdom comes. So he's going to drink wine there. So resurrected bodies, you know, they need to consume stuff. And so somebody's got to grow that. You ever thought about that?
Abraham made the Lord and two angels a meal prior to Sodom and Gomorrah. So. Just saying.
Yeah, I'm not going to go there. But
everything I bring up, you don't want to go
there. Well, but I love you, man. So somebody has to catch fish. Right? Somebody has to grow crops. Somebody has to, you know, make the wine that Jesus is going to drink in the kingdom of God. Somebody has to make the harps that are going to be played. Somebody has to fashion the crowns that are going to be cast down at the throne of the Lamb. There's stuff there. So somebody's got to, you know, build it and fashion it and so on. There's no verse that says, you know, you're going to be, you know, when you're raised to new life, you know, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. You understand. I'm just kind of trying to draw out some implications of the doctrines here. So, I mean, Scripture, it's only kind of hinting in directions like that. Because, again, we are, by definition, we're talking about things that we can't conceive of right now in our fallen state. And here is 1 Corinthians 2:9. So, you were way ahead of me. As it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So we can try, but honestly, we are getting kind of right about at the limit of our ability to talk coherently. I reach that limit all the time of talking coherently. We shouldn't stop trying to, ponder these things and search the scriptures to come to a better understanding of them. But we're getting into pretty transcendent stuff here. So the point being, we don't need to worry about, you know, are we going to be bored in eternity? That it's eventually going to lose interest for us. No, we will not lose our interest. It points us back to our chief end, glorify God, enjoy him forever. So that is something that, you know, by faith and through the Spirit, we start to do now, but that's really going to be fully, we'll do it fully in eternity. And that's what this whole class is really talking about.
And Mike, let me just say, to your point, we do not need to worry about that, and that's the point. But it's great context for us to continually be reflective on, because we live in a world now that is all about instant gratification. And we want these things you're describing, and meaning the world wants those types of things now, and frankly, the lost world's doing everything they can to create it in a very false way. And even now we see it in some churches or so-called churches with the whole live your best life now. I mean, it runs totally counter to what we're saying.
Yeah.
What God is saying in his word. And we are to wait patiently for these things. But it's just so hard in our world today to be patient for anything, because we think we can have almost anything we want now.
It is. Yeah, you're right. I think that is kind of more and more one of the issues of our modern world, is just impatience. And it affects me. My download times, you know, why is it taking so long for my computer to fire up? This very morning I was getting irked at it, because it's like, why is it taking so long? That's crazy. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. I think impatience, instant gratification is a major problem. And kind of along with that, you know, we are materially, we're pretty well off as a society. I know there's income disparities and whatever. But even people who are kind of, you know, in the lower tiers, you know, life's a whole lot better than it was 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000, I mean, I would not have wanted to live in ancient Israel, even though, you know, it was promised land, temple, all that stuff. I mean, mortality rates, farming without any kind of modern stuff, that's hard work. Things are much more materially prosperous. And yet, I think that also feeds our worldliness, and just we're fascinated, you know, obsessed with, you know, our gadgets and our whatever else, and all of the fun stuff that is available now. So it's created a whole new set of idols for us that. I think coming back to these theological themes, topics, it's a good reminder of, you know what, as well off as we are, you know, thankful for that, thankful for, you know, advances and that kind of thing, there's something far greater. And that's where the 1 Corinthians 2 passage, you know, you can't even imagine how awe-inspiring it will all be. So, well, that's a good place for us to wrap up here for today and go into the Lord's house and worship. So let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would make us those who long to glorify and enjoy you, both now and in eternity. We pray that our tastes might be changed, that we would be less caught up in lesser things, that we would be most of all desirous of seeing you face to face, as your scripture speaks of. And may we even now get some glimpses of you and your glory. We pray that as we go to worship, we might be swept up into the company of the saints and of angels around your throne. and that we might truly see you high and lifted up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.